There are many varied and conflicting ideas these days about the biblical teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But we should say probably from the outset that they are not caused by any deficiency somehow in God's revelation, but by the fact that sin has clouded the minds of men about what God has said. When people read God's word through the lenses of their own preconceptions or their carnal or fleshly dispositions, then it's inevitable that a confused and perplexing picture is going to come about. And sometimes, on certain issues like this, even when we try to come to the scripture with objective and impartial and unselfish hearts and minds to interpret what God says, it's still very difficult. As evidenced by the fact, if you were to ask, let's say, 10 of my professors at the conservative Bible-believing seminary I attended about their views on divorce and remarriage, though those interpretations may vary so slightly, you'd probably receive about 10 different responses. But ultimately, we have to say the confusion is not with God, but with man. An extreme case, I guess, with a British physician, David Cooper, in his book, The Death of the Family, he suggests that the best thing that society could do is to abolish the family altogether. An advocate of women's liberation, Kate Millett, maintains in her book, Sexual Politics, that, quote, the family unit must go because it is the family that has opposed and enslaved women. And then today what we have is city after city, and even in some states where they are passing laws, or at least trying to pass laws, that give homosexuals the right to marry each other. So from every side, the family is being directly attacked or indirectly undermined. And yet Harvard Medical School psychiatrist Armand Nicolai wrote this: certain trends prevalent today will incapacitate the family, destroying its integrity and cause members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to society. If any one factor influences the character development and emotional stability of an individual, it is the quality of the relationship he or she experiences as a child with both parents. Conversely, if people suffering from non-organic emotional illnesses have one experience in common, it's the absence of a parent through death, divorce, or some other cause. The parent's inaccessibility, either physically, emotionally, or both, can profoundly influence a child's emotional health. Dr. Nicolai identified 6 trends or situations that are the most destructive to the family. And he says, on that list, the one that is by far the major cause of emotional problems and the major detriment to the family is divorce. The trend toward quick and easy divorce and the ever-increasing divorce rate subject more and more children to physically and emotionally absent parents, he says. If the trend is not reversed, he says, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. He wrote that in an article called The Fractured Family Following Into the Future, and he wrote that in May 1979. Well, the harmful effects of divorce on children, their parents, on the family and society as a whole should be more than enough reason for us to be concerned about the problem. But the supreme tragedy is that it is a violation of God's word. Yet in many churches, the problems of divorce and remarriage are minimized, even ignored. Church standards and policies either don't exist or they're accommodating to the lifestyles of the people. And when those issues are faced, they're not dealt with usually on a firm scriptural basis. There are basically only 4 interpretations. We'll look at the screen for a second. 4 basic views, and this is, I guess, pretty obvious. But the most liberal view says divorce and remarriage are permissible for any reason. And the opposite is the strictest view: divorce is not permissible for any circumstance or for any reason. And then there's 2 views in between that. Basically, divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. or both divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. I'm not going to tip my hat to my view just yet, but open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 5, 31 and 32, if you haven't done so already. And pray for me as you go. And pray for you, too. The third antithesis of Jesus in these verses on the Sermon on the Mount regarding what people were being taught about divorce followed the second about adultery in a natural sequence. Because Jesus now says remarriage to a divorced person is tantamount to adultery. Read the verses again. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, the antithesis, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Third antithesis, it's been said, but I say, is essentially a call to fidelity in marriage. Now, I confess a basic reluctance to even proceed to try to give an exposition of these verses. And that's partly because divorce is such a controversial issue and a complex one at that, and it touches so many people's lives as well. I counted over 25 more than that, either divorced and or divorced remarried or persons married to a divorced spouse into people that attend our church. But even more so because the way it touches people's lives so deeply emotionally is why I hesitate. But I suppose there's no unhappiness, or at least almost no unhappiness, that is so strongly felt as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. And almost no tragedy as great as the deterioration of what God intended to be for love and fulfillment into a sort of non-relationship. Or worse yet, an antagonistic one. Of bitterness, strife, despair. Although you'll find my personal view to be about as strict as there is, I hope I'll preach today with sensitivity. I realize the pain that many of you are suffering or have suffered, and I have no wish to add to that. It is because, though, I'm convinced that the teaching of Jesus is good on these subjects. It's intrinsically good. It's good for the individual. It's good for society. And so that's why I take my courage and I preach on. These two verses in Matthew 5 are not all that Jesus said about divorce, and they seem to be an abbreviated summary of his teaching that Matthew gave a fuller account of over in Matthew chapter 19. So I'd like to go there first, if you would join me in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We know that in Jesus' day that there was a controversy ongoing about divorce between two rival rabbinic schools of Hillel and Shammai. Rabbi Shammai took the rigorous line, and he taught from Deuteronomy 24 that the sole ground for divorce was some grave offense or something really serious, unseemly or indecent. As we see the word Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, it gives it to her and sends her from his house. We don't know exactly what indecent meant there. Don't think it could have been adultery, because death penalty was what was for the person who committed adultery under Mosaic law. The word meant something probably improper or shameful, indecent behavior, unbecoming of a woman, and at the same time, I suppose, embarrassing to the husband. Maybe some sort of sexual sin stopping short of the actual deed of adultery. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, had a very lax view. Josephus, a well-known Jewish historian, stated that Hillel applied Moses' provision to man who desired to divorce his wife for any cause. For example, a man could divorce his wife under their teaching if she spoiled his dinner by burning it, or if she were seen in public with her head uncovered, or if she spoke disrespectfully to her husband's parents, or if she became plain-looking in some sense to him, and he was more enamored and attracted to a more beautiful woman in his view. So for a first-century divorce, Hillel interpreted something indecent in the widest possible way for the most ridiculous, most trivial irritations imaginable. The Pharisees seem to have been drawn to or attracted to Rabbi Hillel's laxity, which would explain the form of their question to Jesus. Look at verse 3, Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Maybe what they wanted him to say. In other words, they wanted to know really whose side Jesus was on in the contemporary debate and whether he belonged to the school of strictness or laxity. And his answer revealed that he was in neither camp. In fact, he answered with a whole line of reasoning entirely different from theirs. Jesus' teaching on divorce here in Matthew 19 and his Sermon on the Mount show, I think, three general contrasts between his position and the Pharisees' position that I think we'll all agree on. So I think I want to start there with number one, if you'll see on your outline. Like many today, the Pharisees were preoccupied with grounds for divorce, but Jesus was much more concerned with the institution of marriage. They want to know how they could get away from the commitment, while he emphasized the sanctity and the permanence of marriage. So their question was framed to try to draw Jesus into saying what he thought to be legitimate grounds for divorce. For what cause can a man divorce his wife, they asked. Or what one cause, what several causes, Jesus, or for any cause? Jesus' reply was not really a reply. He just answered the question with a question. He declined really to answer them. Instead, he questioned them about their reading of Scripture. And he referred back beyond Deuteronomy to Genesis, both to the question of mankind as male and female created, Genesis 1, and then to the institution of marriage, Genesis 2. So look what he said, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Look at the text. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. All right, so the biblical definition of marriage is both exclusive, a man, his wife, singular, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, and permanent, cleave or be joined to his wife, physically, emotionally, spiritually, one man plus one woman for life. It's those two aspects that Jesus selected out for his emphasis that in comments that followed. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Thus, according to Jesus and his exposition of marriage from its origins, it's a divine institution by which God permanently makes two people one. Those who decisively choose to leave and publicly their parents in order to form a new family unit in society and then become one flesh. All right, then number two, the Pharisees called Moses' position a command, whereas Jesus considered it a concession. In other words, Moses allowed divorce as a reluctant and hesitant act, as a sort of regrettable compromise. The Pharisees then responded to Jesus' exposition on the institution of marriage and its permanence by coming to the main point of their testing, I think, verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command a man that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Great question. The Lord doesn't hesitate to give the answer to that one. Verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. The Pharisees' teaching that Jesus quoted back in Matthew 5, 31, the Sermon on the Mount, was anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's what they were saying. So you have both these garbled interpretations of Moses' provision that were typical of the Pharisees' disregard for what God's word really said and implied. They laid their emphasis on the giving of the divorce certificate, as if that were the most important thing that Moses said. And then they referred to both the certificate and the divorce as commands of Moses. A careful reading of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 reveals something quite different. And in the extension of those verses, there was a very rare case where it says that if a divorce takes place, and so therefore there is a reluctant permission that's implied, and then the current practice was tolerated. So how then did Jesus respond to the Pharisees' question about the regulation of Moses? He attributed it to the hardness of people's hearts. Never supposed to be that way in the beginning. And so in doing that, he didn't really deny the regulation was from God through Moses. He implied, however, it was not divine instruction, but only divine concession to human weakness. It was for this reason that Moses allowed you to divorce, he said. But then he immediately referred again to the original purpose of God, saying at the end of verse 8, but it was not this way from the beginning. So even the divine concession, Deuteronomy 24, was in principle inconsistent with the divine institution from the beginning. John Piper comments on this statement of Jesus. This is amazing. It implies, in other words, that there are laws in the Old Testament that are not expressions of God's will for all times, but expressions of how best to manage sin in a particular people for a particular time. And Piper viewed divorce as kind of like slavery, which the Bible never condones, it just regulates. So with Old Testament laws and then New Testament, you have principles about how Christian masters are supposed to treat their slaves and how Christian slaves are supposed to respond. All right, number three. Like many today, the Pharisees regarded divorce lightly. Jesus always viewed it seriously. They were forever searching for fine reasons to try to get out of a marriage, while Jesus stood steadfastly on that bond that was sealed from the time of that marriage. Verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Since God instituted the marriage as an exclusive and permanent union, a union which he makes and man must not break, then Jesus draws this inevitable deduction that to divorce one's partner and marry another, or to marry a divorced person, is to enter an adulterous relationship. For the person who may have secured a divorce in the eyes of human law is still married in the eyes of God's law to his or her first partner. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, okay, what about the case of adultery or marital unfaithfulness in the NIV translation or the so-called exception that Jesus just gave in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 and that verse in 19:9? The most common view is to take that phrase to mean that the married person is permitted or granted the freedom to divorce their spouse on the ground that they've been unfaithful, especially if the spouse is persistent in their adultery. In that case, it's said the innocent partner has the right to get a divorce and to remarry someone else. It's the innocent party view. G.E. Ladd writes that, quote, since the Old Testament condemned adultery with the death penalty, the New Testament says an adulterer is to be considered as one dead, and the innocent party is freed from his marriage vows as though his mate had died. So in that view, the marriage has already been broken by some serious sexual sin. In this case only, Jesus seems to have taught that divorce was permissible, or at least it could be obtained without the innocent party being seen as an adulterer. And I would agree on first consideration that that's the most obvious and straightforward way to understand the exception clauses of Matthew. There are many good Bible teachers, evangelical scholars, conservative Bible teachers, those who know a whole lot more about the Bible than I do. There are good pastors, good Christians, my friends, some of them, who hold that view. That is not my view for the following reasons, and I simply ask you to listen with an open heart. Here's number two. Jesus gave no grounds for us today to divorce our marriage partner or to remarry someone else. Now I'm going to give you the reasons. And I admit, this outline gets a little bit ridiculous. I'm sorry for that. But here's number one, point A. The consensus view of the early church fathers. I'm starting with what I would call the weakest argument of my position, because we should never use historical theology as a make or break point to defend any kind of particular Bible doctrine. Authority is in the scripture, right? Nevertheless, there's good reasons for trying to get back to paying attention to the interpretation of the church fathers, especially, I think, in an issue like this. Every generation of New Testament interpreters comes with their own personal limitations, or cultural or historical or linguistic ones. But being closest to the time of the writing of the Gospels, the early fathers had this built-in grid for all those matters. In fact, they were the most likely ones to understand the intent of the original author and the language, because it's the language that they spoke and wrote. So, the author of the most comprehensive study ever written on the subject contends that in the first 5 centuries, all Greek writers and all Latin writers, except one, agreed that remarriage following divorce for any reason is adulterous. The marriage bond was seen to unite both parties until the death of one of them. And then when the marriage partner was guilty of sexual unfaithfulness, the other was expected to separate or to divorce, but did not have the right to remarry. Even in the case of 1 Corinthians 7:15, that so-called Pauline privilege, which later was held to permit the believer deserted by an unbeliever to remarry. Even then, the church fathers said that the deserted Christian had no right to remarry. And in almost all the well-known early church fathers, it's unanimous. Hermas, Justin Martyr, Athenagoras, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen of Alexandria, Tertullian, in all 25 individuals and 2 early councils forbid remarriage after divorce. All right, point B. The emphasis of Jesus on permanence. Go from the weakest maybe to one of the strongest arguments. All interpreters agree that Matthew 19 from verse 3 to 8, that Jesus has slammed both the liberal Hillel and the conservative Shammai views of divorce by affirming the strict bond of marriage as it was originally instituted. Initially, all divorce was inconceivable as God planned it from the beginning. No allowance was given. The Creator said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Jesus added, "So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God, in fact, hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. So Jesus' whole emphasis in debating with the rabbis in verses 3 to 8 was on God's original institution of marriage as an exclusive and permanent relationship, on God's yoking of the two people together to become one, that yoke that a man must not break. And then, are we supposed to understand that Jesus suddenly backtracks, as if to say, in verse 9, "Well, I guess I'll go with the Shammite school of teaching and allow divorce for immorality after all"? It seems very unlikely that Matthew would have allowed Jesus to actually contradict himself, really in adjacent statements. Jesus never did that, especially when he knew that the religious leaders were trying to trap him. In those cases, his practice was to expose them and their faulty knowledge. Jesus, we've seen, was always heightening. He was always going way beyond their teaching, just as we've seen him done all the way through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. So the point that Jesus is making that should grip our hearts is that Moses' permission divorce was not God's ideal. It was not the original order. It points to a serious problem that Jesus pointed out himself, which is the core of all sin, hardness of the human heart. All right, point C, the disciples' reaction and Jesus' further response with the eunuch saying. The eunuch saying. This takes us in the dialogue in Matthew's recording in chapter 19 after Jesus' statements to the Pharisees. The disciples were obviously astonished at what Jesus said. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." Would their reaction have been so strong if Jesus was agreeing even with the stricter school of rabbis, something already commonly taught? Jesus responds to them by saying, verses 11 and 12, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." I suggest that Jesus is using there an argument, a literary device called the greater to the lesser. Jesus delivers this difficult precept. There must be no remarriage after divorce for whatever reason. The disciples react in unbelief and really object to his teaching. Jesus responds that his prohibition of divorce and remarriage is indeed a difficult precept to live by, but that his disciples have been given that ability and they can understand it, and by his grace they can live by it if they ever face a divorce that they can't prevent. He then explains how this is possible. Consider those who never marry because they're born eunuchs, incapable of even sexual relations, or made eunuchs, forcefully castrated, that is. There are even some who renounce the possibility of marriage altogether. All those situations are greater than what I'm teaching you. Then he concludes with a call to faith. The one who can accept this should accept it. For some, that may involve a life without ever marrying or having sexual relations, the greater. For others, in the context, it may involve a life of singleness after an unfortunate divorce and the failure to receive reconciliation from one's partner, the lesser, really, of the two. So this is a call directed to the disciples who might dare to follow Jesus' instruction that it's right for someone to forgo married life, whatever the situation and whatever the reason, for the sake of better serving the cause of his kingdom. All right, and that leads me to the next point, point D, Jesus' radical call to Christian discipleship. His call to his followers is to love each other and forgive each other, right? To be peacemakers in every situation of strife and discord. I love the way Chrysostom, who's another one of the early church fathers, by the way, how he rightly linked Matthew 5, 31 and 32 back to the Beatitudes, and he commented on it in his sermon. Quote, "For he that is poor in spirit and meek and a peacemaker and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" From that ideal and call, divorce can only be seen as a tragic decline. So what we have here from our Lord is a call to a higher standard. Jesus' teachers never lowered the standards, did they? But he raised them higher, and he called for a more radical obedience. We've already seen in his Sermon on the Mount that anger is murder, lust is adultery. And now he's given us his higher standards as well for marriage, for divorce, and remarriage. All right, point E, the sanctity of marriage as an illustration of our spiritual union with Christ. See, no marriage is just a mutual agreement of a man and a woman. The Bible says it's a deep and mystical union, unlike any other human relationship. And it should display, for a Christian, our union with Christ. So here's the important question for us today, given the reality of heart hardness. Is divorce ever consistent with the will of God in the life of a Christian in the church age? Christ has come. God has now spoken to us by his Son. We're in the last days, Hebrews 1:2. What we now live should flow out of this larger reality, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So remember, Jesus' teaching on Genesis 24 was brought back into play here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So the point is, more than just an institution of marriage, it's something that God created, this union between a man and a woman. And that mysterious union displays the greater mystery of Christ and his spiritual bride, the church. Therefore, we don't have the right to break up what God has created for his divine purpose. Point F, the ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the loyal love of God, his loyal covenant-keeping love toward his people. Not only in the wider context of the Sermon on the Mount, but the whole Bible proclaims a gospel of reconciliation. Should we not expect Jesus, the Son of God, who would desire his disciples to reflect the loyal love of covenant faithfulness that God required of his prophet Hosea, when his unfaithful wife Gomer persisted in her immorality? Is it not of great significance that the divine lover was willing to keep taking back, even wooing back, his adulterous wife Israel? So if Genesis 2:24 presents God's ideal for marriage, then Hosea and God himself illustrates his own ideal in the case of a broken marriage even. And in the New Testament, God's standard of faithfulness can only be understood in light of his absolute, unswerving faithfulness to his bride, the church, the body of believers. In other words, while we await our final union with Christ, he will never divorce us, no matter how unfaithful we may be, many times over. As Christ loved us sinners and gave himself for us, so Christian husbands and wives are called to love their partners, even if that love is inadequately responded to. And as God remains faithful despite our frequent faithlessness, so even a divorced believer who remains single out of their loyalty to Christ and to their former spouse, that can be a powerful symbol of enduring love, the love of God for mankind. When the world sees that quality of loyal love, they too may wish to know the God who loved them while they were still sinners. Point G. Besides Matthew, no other New Testament author includes this so-called exception. In Mark, apparently after the public dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, when Jesus and the disciples had moved to a private moment inside, and they asked for clarification on the question of the divorce, Jesus answers, Mark 10:10-12. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." That answer is clear, and it calls for a radical obedience. Luke records no exception clause either, Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Apostle Paul concurs with those clear statements in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. I don't know, that passage pretty much does it for me. I mean, how do you get around those verses? Now, I realize that all of Scripture has to be taken into account on any given issue. So the question remains, is adultery grounds for divorce based on Matthew 5:32 and 19:9? I also realize that the Bible only has to say something once in order for it to be true, right? But the fact that Matthew was the only New Testament writer that did include the exception clauses, it does naturally beg the interpretive question. Why did he? There are numerous options. I mean, the material generated just on those two phrases is staggering. I don't have time to treat them all. You may have already decided on one, and it may be in disagreement with the direction you've seen this sermon heading. I just briefly explain the two that I think are best. You'll see them listed there in the outline, the betrothal view. That's one view. Why is Matthew the only one to include those clauses? Well, the argument begins in the betrothal view with the understanding that he's trying to be sensitive with his gospel to the Jewishness of his audience, more than Mark or Luke. So Jesus probably would have had to make that exception in his public dialogue with the Pharisees so as not to be misunderstood. Here's why. Matthew also is the only gospel writer who included this statement in chapter 1. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her privately. All right, so why did Joseph, who Matthew, if you'll notice, makes it a point here to call a righteous man, consider doing that? Well, because he had thought that since he and Mary had never had sex, that Mary must have had sex with another man, given the fact that she was pregnant. Okay. That is until the angel explained things to him. That is the kind of marital unfaithfulness Jesus referred to in the exception clause. The word divorce, or to put away in 1:19, is the same Greek word as the divorce term that Jesus used in later verses. So the conclusion is that Jesus' exception clauses in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 only apply to a situation like that of Joseph and Mary in chapter 1, to those betrothed to be married. And when there's an adultery in that relationship, then both divorce, in that sense, and remarriage is permitted. In the first century betrothal arrangement, the couple was viewed as legally married. It's just that they hadn't physically consummated their union yet. So it's different than our engagement period today in our culture. We don't have betrothal periods in our culture. Therefore, there is no application of divorce in that sense today. I think the betrothal view has a lot to commend it, though it's not a very widely held view. Probably the most well-known person, pastor, author in our circles today is John Piper. And if you want a fuller treatment of that, you can read one of his books titled This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence. Then there is the no comment view. This is the one that I took when I wrote a paper about this as required in a seminary course that I had. This view says that instead of Jesus actually giving an exception to his absolute prohibition of divorce or marriage, he is setting aside the matter of marital unfaithfulness for the moment and not commenting about it with the Pharisees. Look at the verse again in a kind of an amplified version. I want you to look at the screen. This is Greg Greaves' amplified version, right? But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, setting aside the matter of unchastity, or not on the grounds of unchastity, not, chastity is not involved. Unchastity is not involved. Sexual immorality is not involved. causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You'll notice that phrase, actually 532 is a little bit fuller than 19:9 with that phrase, causes her to commit adultery. In that verse, Matthew recognized with the certificate of divorce, in that culture especially, that the wife was free to and most probably would remarry. In the Greco-Roman culture, she was considered as property. She'd have nothing if she were a single woman in those days, so she would most likely remarry. In that case, the husband who divorced her has caused her to commit adultery. Therefore, the except for unchastity clause is simply a matter of fact recognition that if the wife had already committed adultery, her husband cannot cause her to commit adultery or be held guilty of driving her into it by divorcing her. She's responsible for that, for her action, not he. And so Jesus then is setting aside, or he's not commenting on whether the innocent husband had the freedom to divorce her and get remarried and reserve clarification of that matter after the public debate, and he got alone in the house with the disciples, i.e. Mark 10:10-12. So with that understanding, Jesus' words in Matthew 19:9 then serve as a powerful and final punchline in his dispute with the Pharisees. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Jesus answered, it's always wrong to divorce what God has joined together. What's more, divorce is adulterous, and remarriage after divorce is always so. In Matthew 5:31-32, chapter 19, Jesus tightened the misconceptions that were going on about the Old Testament. And what he said was at the heart of it. And our generation needs to be confronted with his demands. Some of these precepts are very difficult to accept. It makes us uncomfortable. If you're in that situation, it makes you uncomfortable for those that you desire to minister to. All right, so where does that leave me in this matter? How does one, in other words, try to move from trying to give a careful exegesis of the text to the heartbreaking problems of the people in his flock? I am fully aware of the unhappiness in many marriages. Being the pastor as long as I have, I doubt that there's very many stories that I haven't heard. There's great concern, though, over the tragic erosion of a marriage that I have seen over the years. So my plea is that Christian couples take their marriage vows far more seriously, that we see our vows as a lifelong commitment to one another, for better or for worse, because there is a lot of both. And I would say, by the way, if you are a young person here today, a young unmarried person, you should enter or approach your wedding, should God have you to marry someday, with the attitude that divorce will not be an option for you. Marriage is for life, and we must make it last. So, for one thing, I never begin a discussion with anybody on the subject if they're asking me about how they can get a divorce. I never counsel anyone to seek a divorce or that it's okay to get one. In the case of a believer who's married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever insists on divorcing or departing, in Paul's example, 1 Corinthians 7, I would tell that person, if it gets to that point, you as a Christian living with an unbeliever who is insistent to desert you, you don't have to fight it any longer. You can let them go. But I do not say that it's okay for you to remarry. Otherwise, as a Christian pastor, whenever anybody speaks to me or wants to ask me about getting divorced, I steadfastly refuse. And I try instead to talk to them about, him or her, about the subjects of marriage and reconciliation. Because I believe if you talk about those two things, it makes the other thing unnecessary to talk about. My practice is not to remarry any divorced person for no other reason than to simply follow my convictions on the Bible. I have one exception to that. That was to one couple who had been in previous divorces. They had, in fact, divorced each other, but they wanted to get remarried back to each other, and there had been no other marriages in between. So I agreed to that. I thought in that situation, it would be more honoring to Christ. My view toward divorced and or married people or those married to divorced people is that I love them. Some of you I consider to be my good friends. I hope you'll still be my friend after this sermon. I want to strive to help you and encourage you in any way that I can spiritually. And I don't really care what your past is. What I really care about is where are you at with Jesus right now? And what are you intending to do with him in your future? And given the fact that there is a wide disagreement about these matters, though you may disagree with my interpretations on the particulars of divorce and remarriage, I don't disrespect you for that. You are not some sort of second-class Christian to me. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And together we are fellow sinners saved by grace. We belong to the same fellowship in my book. All right, so where does that leave you? If you're in an unhappy marriage in your situation, these are high standards, high, high standards for those who desire by faith to be Christ's disciples and experience his joy to the fullest, okay? Not necessarily our happiness. Dr. Schomburg, author, Christian counselor to married couples for over 30 years, wrote this: "It has always amazed me how quickly we find grounds for divorce and never seek an answer to the grounds for remarriage other than our needs and our happiness." I've heard people say to me more than once, as if to justify themselves by saying, "I believe God wants me to be happy." Remember, Jesus' disciples objected to his teaching on divorce and remarriage. They had a man-centered outlook. They felt that their designs for their well-being had to be better than the Creator's design, just communicated to them by the Messiah himself. But divorce and remarriage was not, clearly not better for them. In his teaching, it was adultery. All who would be Christ's disciples are held to that standard of marriage, just as we're called to lay down our lives for our friends, John 15:30, or to cut off or gouge out anything to avoid sin, Matthew 5:29-30, or to take up our cross, which is God's will for our life, to follow Christ no matter what the cost, Matthew 8:34, and to believe that whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it, Matthew 16:25. So Jesus calls his disciples in this life of grace and faithful dependence on him so that he might bring about our change to his own image, whether he uses a good marriage or a bad marriage or a broken one. Anyone who's already divorced and or remarried or married to a divorced person, and perhaps this morning has come under the Spirit's conviction about Jesus' words, then I simply ask you and urge you to call sin a sin and seek his forgiveness. Then your present single life or your present marriage is now God's will for you. And you should seek to be the best husband or wife that you can be. And that brings us to where does that leave us together? Number three, this is the last thing. Hang with me. We should work hard at our marriages. Has there been anything that Jesus has given us so far in the Sermon on the Mount that's easy? It used to be that divorce was a problem rarely found in evangelical circles. To our shame, that's no longer the case. Our society, including many Christians, has rejected the biblical teaching on both love and marriage. Love has become a mixture of physical desire and vague sentimentality. Marriage has become a provisional sexual union to be terminated if this shallow love dissolves. How different the biblical perspective. In God's word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded. Marriage is commitment. And far from backing out when the going gets tough, Marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in light of Scripture, or to hang in there, or to improve our relationship, or to work at it precisely because we've determined to be obedient to God. Love is determined commitment for the other person's good, to love them, to cherish them, to be patient with them. Marriage is not sinful. Sex is not dirty. They both are wonderful gifts given from our Creator. But they are betrayed by lust. They are demeaned by divorce. And they are devalued by our lack of marital love and commitment. It amazed me several years ago that our oldest son, Josh, had this understanding before he even got married, way before he even met his wife, that marriage was hard work. And I don't know how he understood that, other than the fact that he must have been watching his mom and dad. I mean, does everybody agree with that? Marriage is hard work? If you want a good marriage. If you want a good one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a heart of understanding, a determined will to follow your teaching. We pray, Lord, that by your day-to-day strength, that we would be people who honor you in the relationships of our marriages. That no matter what the cost, Lord, we would be devoted first and foremost to your righteousness and your kingdom, that we might seek you first. I pray, Lord, for everyone here today. I pray for your protection, that you might keep us from temptation, keep us from our own selfishness, and guide us into your will. We pray that in Jesus' name.